Good morning. I have a couple of handouts there on your tables that we'll walk through as we go through this. One is your life-giving diagram and some definitions. And if anybody's had a Bible study with me, knows I love drawings and definitions and charts. Teaching is one of my gifts along with evangelism. So I'm really delighted to be here. It's my pleasure and privilege to be able to share with you, young mothers, all that God has done in my life through the journey of motherhood. And oh, by the way, it doesn't end. I realized I thought it was going to end. I said, okay, this is a like getting a PhD. And I'll dedicate my 7 years to this, get them off into school, and then I'm off and running to my own life. Which you heard was a professional life for 20 years. I kind of divide my life up into 20-year slots, 20 years getting educated, 20 years in the workplace, and then 20 years being a mom. Well, the mom doesn't end, but there's lots of joy in it. It is your most high and significant calling. And when I was at your stage of the game, I needed to hear this truth. And I needed to hear it often because I loved being in the work world and I loved, you know, just the whole work deal. I didn't have a domestic bone in my body. And yet God called me to marriage, and I knew if I was going to get married that he was calling me to be a mother if I could. At 40, it's always a question, and, you know, two popped out within 2 years. So I'm glad I didn't begin at 20. The truth be known. But I did need to hear that this truth often, and I had mothers in my life, just like I'm kind of being in your life right now. I had lots of mothers in my life that kept telling me, you never regain these years. Nobody can mother your children like the mother. And, do it. And so me being a little bit of a dutiful person and coming from the military, I said, okay, we've got that. And that's what I did. My desire for today is to be a cheerleader. I'm not going to give you anything new, to be really honest with you. I'm going to be like that decorator that comes into your house. I had one do it for me, and she took everything off the wall, and she said, okay, we're going to start again. And she took everything I owned and rearranged it, and oh my gosh. She had the eyes that I didn't have. She still has the eyes that I don't have those eyes, but she had it, and she rearranged everything that I had and made it beautiful. Well, that's what I hope to do today. You guys are mothers, and you are doing the mothering thing, and you're going to see that as we go along. And all I'm going to do is rearrange what you're doing so that you can clearly see it and have the perspective needed to keep on keeping on. So, how many of you, I love to ask this question, how many of you are pet owners? Higher, higher, higher. How many of you are not pet owners? Ooh, I think the non-pet owners have it. That's a surprise. Mostly the pet owners have it. I'm in a neighborhood and everybody has a pet. We don't, and there's a reason why we don't, which you'll find out about as we go along. Okay, now I'd like to do the dog versus the cat. How many of you pet owners are dog owners? Okay, how many are cat owners? Yeah, the dogs have it. The dogs have it, yes. Well, we weren't pet owners, but we did like to watch the greatest American dog reality show. Does anybody remember that show? No. It lasted one season. Let me tell you something. But it was a great show, and we liked it. We also got into Cesar Millan, the dog whisperer. Okay, do you know who Cesar Millan, the dog whisperer, is? Yes, he's got several seasons. So anyway, he's kind of fun. Here's a short video clip. If we can turn the lights down and get the video clip about Cesar Millan. Okay. That was fun. Did you see any similarities? I don't know about you, but in my house, there are lots of similarities. My husband would say, I'm feeling the chihuahua come out. And I would say, yes, dear, it's because there's no alpha dog in the house. Yes. Basically, what Cesar Millan is pointing out is that there is a nature that God imbued in the animal kingdom. In Job 39, he talks about the doe, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk, the eagle. All have specific natures within them. And much like the animal kingdom, humanity does as well, male and female. And so I'm doing a little infomercial here about my Bible study on biblical femininity. To learn about, that's a study of studying God's word and what he says about the feminine nature that he's imbued in each one of us, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not, or whether we choose to work with it or not. But it's there. It's there. Basically, in Genesis 1:26, God states that woman is a ruler along with man, given the responsibility to subdue, fill, and multiply the earth. He gave that command to both the male and the female. In Genesis 2:18, God states that woman is man's perfect helpmate. And that helpmate word is an ezer, ezer neged. Ezer basically translates, when you see it used in scripture, as savior. Savior and neged means opposite. Now, I hate the fact that this is a yin and a yang sign, but the yin and the yang sign has stolen truth about creation. Male and female are so uniquely designed in an opposite that when they come together, full male, full female, they meet and make something greater than they can be individually by themselves. So the more you lean into femaleness, the more the man leads into maleness, and the more we then come together, the greater we can be. And oh, by the way, yin and yang is good and evil equal, which we know is a lie, but male, female before God is equal, which we know is truth. So they've stolen truth, used it to their own purposes. But this is God's design for a male and a female to come together, to work together, to be not complete each other, but to bring completed each other together to make something new beyond that which they can make by themselves. Thirdly, in Genesis 3:20, Adam calls woman Eve, meaning the life, the mother of all living. And that's what we're going to talk about today. So I'm going to move on to the fourth statement that God makes about woman in 1 Corinthians 11, that God says, a woman is the glory of man. She is the crown of creation, the piece de resistance. She is imbued with glory and beauty for a purpose. All women have glory and beauty in their heart, and God has imbued that in woman particularly so that they inspire and motivate, and particularly men, because we know how men are attracted to beauty, we inspire them to live a higher life, to live a noble life, to live a righteous life. So we all have beauty, we are the crown of creation, and we are to use that for God's purposes, to inspire all of humanity to live noble and a righteous life. Now, if you're interested in learning more about that, we have a lot of fun. I generally offer it in the fall. We look at about 30 of these videos. We study the Word. That's the foundation. I use video clips and TED Talks. We get into the contemporary issues related to femininity, to show you that that which God spoke in the beginning is in fact valid and contemporary today. So it's a lot of fun, and I encourage you to come join us as we offer that in the fall. Now, We're going to transition to what we're doing today. What you all are life givers, and you're all in the midst of it. Some of you are in the beginning. Some, you know, have been moving on into more elementary age life giving. What are some of the words that you would use to describe your activities or your life today? And I, you know, this is kind of like I do with the Bible study. We all kind of participate and get involved here. It's a lot more fun that way. So what is, I can give you my words, but what are some of your words? Chaos? Okay, well, that describes, yeah, all right, chaos. All right. Oh, okay, all right, repetitive. Okay, so you're a negotiator, right? You have to excuse my spelling, repetitive, that's not right. Okay, negotiator. There it is. I can't stand that. All right. Repetitive. There you go. Chaos. Okay. You're cleaning. You're feeding. What else are you doing? What are you doing? Yes. Creating an environment. Right. Okay. Driving. Teacher, yes. Discipline, yes. Okay. All of these words you're naturally doing. You're naturally doing the life-giving function that God has imbued in you. Whether actually you do this in any environment that you're in, whether you're in school, whether you're working, whether you're in the church community, whether you're at home. And what I'm going to show you is that all of these things here fit into, you have another little sheet on your table, into the life-giving process. Six elements make up the life-giving process. Now, some of you are into nutrition. Are there any nutritionists here? We all have to be nutritionists based on what's going on in our food cycle and system, all of the sugars, dyes, and unhealthy things related to the food process. So all, you know, and I do know people that do have businesses that relate to just dealing with the organic food and that kind of thing. So all of our feeding deals with the nurturing, the nourishment side of the life-giving process. And basically, that is, let's see, let's get right here, nurturing. God gives, interestingly enough, God gives the woman the breast with the mammary glands. He doesn't give that to the man. Only women have that, and he gave that to the woman so that she could feed and nurture her infant, as well as comfort. The breast is for comfort, for holding, and we know lots of studies about what happens to children that don't get held. So he gives the woman the breast to feed and to comfort and nurture the child. We are picturing God El Shaddai. Now, the modern translations of El Shaddai is God Almighty, but if you look further into that, it actually means God All-Sufficient or the Many-Breasted One. So we're picturing God nurturing us as we are nurturing our children. Nourishment. Home building. Now, what about you decorators, designers, Pinterest people looking to throw parties? That fits into home building. In her book, Tammy Malty says, the womb is to the fetus as the home is to the child. It's that important. It is the anchor for that child as they are growing, and it develops security, safety, belonging in that child. And of course, we all know if there's none of that, what happens to the child? He eventually or she eventually finds a group that they do feel belonging to and will, you know, infiltrate that group. So it is absolutely essential that what we're doing at home, and it doesn't matter what it even looks like. You could be a Martha Stewart home. You could be, you know, kind of a, what do they call that, a minimalist home now. That's a whole big deal going on. You can be kind of a free-flowing, creative home, whatever. It doesn't really matter. It's yours. And when that child walks in the door, they go, "Hi, Mom, I'm home." It's a great sense of belonging that you all are engaging in as you are developing your home with traditions and parties and just a safe, secure place, your home building. So that's the home building. Now, teaching. Teaching is giving information. And that's what I'm doing with you today, giving you information. That's what Cesar Millan was doing, was giving information on how things work. There's a phrase that we say in our home, there's a way things work. And either you can embrace the way things work and get along, or you cannot embrace the way things work, it's your choice, and you end up with neurotic dogs. So that, and that's, you know, as you go along this process, as time goes on, your little people, their little wills and their own little minds get really bigger, more impelling, and, you know, they have to make the choice to agree that they're the way things work, and they're going to, you know, enter into that, or they're going to, you know, rebel, which we all do. But anyway, there are the way things work, and teaching is that we're giving them information about themselves and how they work. We're giving them information about their world and how the world works, and then we're giving them information about God and how God works. It's absolutely essential. And then we're into training. After teaching comes the training, and we're taking the information that we have just given them, and we're helping them master skills. Sharing skills, cooperative skills, cleaning up skills, all the sports that we, you know, engage in, music, the talent, art. We're helping them take information and actually accomplish something. And what does that do? It gives them confidence that they can do something and hopefully do it well. The challenge with that is our well versus their well is often two different things. And so, but that is what gives them confidence. We're giving them the information to make sense of their world, and then we're helping them. We're training and correcting in the development of these skills. And that brings us down into discipline. And oh, by the way, this is the most difficult. It is the most difficult. And I think you've, Mike Myers was in talking about discipline. The reason this is the most difficult, and if you find one, come tell me, there really isn't any good example of a disciplinarian in Scripture other than God himself. Samuel wasn't, Eli wasn't, David wasn't, Jacob wasn't, Moses I'm not sure about. Isaac wasn't. They all actually really failed in the whole disciplinary function. It is because you are working the rebellious and folly spirit out of your child. And the hardest part about that is that you have to face your own rebellious and folly spirit in exercising that. And I don't know how many times as I'm looking at my kid and I think, oh my gosh, that's me. That's me. So this is indeed the hardest. It's a command that we discipline our children, and it is the hardest to do. But in grace and like God, he had to discipline Israel, and in fact, he did it pretty dramatically through wars, famines, and disease. And he did it all in love, in the interest of helping them repent and turn back to God. And so that's the motivation of the whole disciplinary element here, is in love to help them repent and turn back to God, not to get our own way, but to help them. And so you can enter into it understanding the higher purpose of it. And then finally, we have releasing. And this is also a difficult one. I think it often causes the most pain for us as mothers, some mothers. I'm actually looking forward to releasing mine and kind of getting on with what I think is going to be my own life, but maybe not. I have to keep that on the altar. But basically, if we don't, everything you're doing here, nourishing, home building, teaching, training, disciplining, is for this purpose here. We are in the foster care business. God has given us these children not to keep. I actually really admire foster care parents. They aren't adopting these children. They take them in knowing that they're going to love them, nurture them, get attached to them, only for the purpose of releasing them back to their family of origin. Wow, that's sacrifice. They are going to give their heart out to somebody they know that is destined, hopefully, the best choice is that they're destined to go back to their family of origin. Well, that's us. We are in the foster care business. God gives us these children to go through this process only to release him back to God so that he can continue the process that only he can do. Now, he's going to use us through it, through time, but basically, we have to release them. And if we don't, we stunt them. We stunt them in their growth and maturity. Now, this releasing deal starts with separation, sleeping through the night, putting on their own clothes, getting them up for school, getting them out the door. You're looking to get them independent. And it is a challenge. And they may, you know what? I had one. He could have been potty trained at a year and a half. He should have been potty trained. He won out on this. He just didn't want to do it. And I got tired of cleaning the sheets every day. So I put him back in diapers. Somebody said to me, you know, he's not going to go to high school in diapers. Pick your battles. And so he won that one. But sometimes these kids don't want to act independently and take responsibility for themselves, and you have to help usher that into their life, knowing that God's going to use that to continue the maturing process. What are we doing as a life giver? There's a definition there. Here it is. The Hebrew word Eve comes from the root word Shavah, meaning not only the ability to give life physically, but to create, nourish, and enhance all facets of life, to take something from a state of potential, develop it, and nurture it to maturity, physically, emotionally, mentally, and spiritually. That is a huge responsibility. I don't know about you. I worked in the workplace, and by far, this was the most difficult job description for me. It took all of my cycles. I didn't have any spare cycles. I admire a lot of you women who are, you know, have kind of jobs or businesses on the side. I couldn't do it. I wanted to, but I just didn't have enough cycles in my mind to manage this job description and to be able to do that. Other people do, and congratulations, and I admire you in it. We all have different life circumstances. It's not one's better than the other. It's just, are you being obedient to that which God has put on your plate? And basically, I also had high needs people. High needs husband who loved to have me around. He likes me around all the time. Let's go to Home Depot. Okay. Hey, listen, I've grown because now I'll say, I'll go to Home Depot with you. I'll go to Home Depot with you, and he's all happy, and I've won some brownie points. It isn't like that, though. I mean, at the first, he said, let's go to Home Depot, and I'm not interested in Home Depot. So now I say, hey, I'll go to Home Depot with you. So anyway, it is a big job. You are taking a potential. You are nurturing it through all of these elements to maturity, to develop healthy, constructive young adults who can then go and reproduce themselves in a healthy and constructive way. Big job responsibility. I do have a story about the whole issue of releasing Michael, my oldest at 12. a friend moved in, a young boy moved in next door to us, and they became best buds and, you know, kind of lived, you know, did everything together. And they were of a Quaker background. The mother was Quaker, and the husband really pretty much was, atheistic. And the son was pretty much atheistic. So Michael started talking to me about, why do we believe in God? What's this God all about? You know, and I'm looking, I said, oh, I'm saying in my mind, are you kidding me? And it's getting a little animated. And I said, Michael, I said, I don't get it. We've just spent 12 years of our life. You've just been in Awana for 6. And we love you. And who is this person next door? And yet you are putting more credence on what they're saying versus what we've just spent an entire 12 years inputting into your life. And the Lord said, yes. Because he has to choose. And I literally went like this. I stepped back, calmed myself down, and I said, okay. Okay. Now, he still went to church. He grew up in Gap here. It wasn't like I just totally let him go. But I couldn't get all worked up about it, and I really had to trust God. I had to release Michael, his mind, his heart, to God. And it was about a 2-year, 14, he went on the bike trip and came back and kind of shared with us, because he had been baptized and everything. He shared with us what the bike trip did. And now he's 23, and we've watched him kind of wander around a little bit, and he came back the other night, and he said, you know, I finally realized why I need a Savior. He said, I'm going to go get baptized again. I said, amen to that. But you see, it was his choice, and I've, you know, had the pleasure and the privilege of watching God work as he now makes choices. As I released him and he's not under my control where I'm shaping behavior, he's engaging his mind and his heart, and he's making his own decisions. I'm not pounding it into him, although I wanted to. So these are the elements that you all are engaging in, and all I'm doing is naming your actions. I'm helping you put all of what you do naturally into a context of life-giving. And this moves throughout time. These things change, but now you're a life giver until the last dying breath you take, and it goes through time. And this little image has helped me over time, which we'll talk about a little bit later. So, how do you feel about this? I'm going to, you know, peel back the onion. We've talked about what. Let's now talk about how you feel about it. Where are you? Are you in your sweet spot? Some people are. I sat in a first grade Thanksgiving traditional dinner, and I'm sitting in behind these two women, and they are going at it and having a grand time talking about they just love what they're doing, and, you know, they couldn't be happier. And I said to the Lord, there's something drastically wrong with me. This is not my sweet spot, and I'm not particularly happy here. So where are you all on that spectrum? Anybody? Are you a 5? Are you a 10? Are you 1? Pardon me? It depends on the day, and it probably depends on, you know, what you're doing, what it's occupied. Some days you're a 10, some days you're, you know, not a 10. Yeah, no, I get that. But the fact of the matter is, we all go through, this is not what I expected. This is a lot harder than I expected, because we have little people, and you think they're going to be just joy, 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 but they have their little bodies and their little allergies and their little wants. They, you know, they have their little wants and their self-centered nature that really puts a disruption into our nice, neat little life and calls us into self-denial. Well, if you're in your sweet spot, basically I'm going to say enjoy it. And actually, I'm going to say enjoy it anyway, because right now, you all have the most control over your children than you are ever going to have. And enjoy it. And I can tell you, I spent a good bit of my time thinking, if only I can get through this to the next, you know, where they can at least talk sentences, complete sentences. And then I got there, and I thought, will they ever shut up? Anyway, this is the most time you will have with them and the most control you will have over them, so just enjoy that. But I can tell you that eventually you're going to experience frustration, disappointment, and pain related to the life-giving process because of Genesis 3:16. The truth of the matter, God curses the very life-giving process. Now, he doesn't curse Eve directly. He curses Satan directly. But he does curse Eve in the very thing that he's designed her to do. He's cursed it. And he says, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. This pain, and this is my add-on, this pain mostly comes by way of frustration, disappointment, and self-denial. So you're never, oh, by the way, going to be able to escape the pain of child, you know, of what it means to be in a life-giving relationship. As I say, it goes on emotionally. It's the whole nurturing process. The giving birth, and by the way, we've taken away much of the pain related to the giving birth process with, yay, epidurals. I was just talking to Abby, Sarah, thank you. I did that to you in the study, didn't I? Yeah, I don't know why I call it Sarah, who just had her baby, and I said, how was the delivery? She said, oh, it was really easy. Once I got the epidural, we were a party city. And that's how it was for me, too. Once I got the epidural, it was, you know, not a problem here. Let's do it again. But, no, God has overlaid pain in the whole life-giving process. Now, and you're probably saying, well, I thought this was supposed to be a motivational, inspiring, encouraging talk. All you've done is now told me I've entered into a pool of pain for the rest of my life. Well, hidden in the curse is hope. You can look at Romans 8:20 for that. But hidden in the curse is hope. And what is that hope? That hope is perspective. It is important that we live in perspective. Here's a story. A man comes upon a construction site where there are 4 men all transporting rubble from point A to point B. The man says to the first worker, well, what are you doing? He says, oh, I'm transporting rubble, point A to point B. And then he says to the second man, well, what are you doing? He says, well, I'm laying bricks. And then he says to the third man, well, what are you doing? He has a little bit more of a positive attitude. Well, I'm building a wall. And then he says to the fourth man, he says, what are you doing? And he says, I'm building a cathedral. Same task, different perspective. I am building a cathedral. Well, I came across that story, I don't know, on you know when you come across these things. And I was actually pretty much at the lowest part of my depression or despondency, that, and I was actually pretty mad at God because I felt like I had left the workplace, the thing that I loved and enjoyed, and that he was going to change me and that this was going to be better and I was going to like it. And he really didn't do that. And I was really pretty angry about it. But a woman, and I was sharing this with a woman, and she gave me this book that is entitled The Invisible Woman, A Special Story for Mothers. This book is written by Nicole Johnson, and she uses the building of cathedrals to encourage mothers that the endless routine and mundane work of motherhood is accomplishing something far grander than she can even imagine or think. So when I was reading through the book, here are some quotes that are of interest. During the period of 3 centuries, from 1050 to 1350, several million tons of stone were quarried in France for the building of cathedrals and churches. More stone was excavated in France during these 3 centuries than at any time in ancient Egypt. The foundations of the cathedrals are laid as deep as a Paris underground, and sometimes there is much more stone below than there is above. Some of the architects and bishops behind a few of these great buildings are known, but the vast majority of the labor, the masonry, the carpentry, the stained glass was done by people whose names will never be recorded in history, and they never saw a finished product. These craftsmen strain to see the finished product through their eyes and their spirit, trying to imagine what the bricks would become to keep them inspired every day. When they looked around and all they saw, the rubble, the dust, an endless amount of work to be done, and yet they kept motivated, coming to work each day. While these builders and workers were townspeople, there were also a vast majority of monks involved in the work, and they regarded manual work as a form of prayer. They prayed with their tools and skills, which obviously paid off since their work surpassed previous work in excellence and beauty. Perhaps that happened because their efforts were deeply infused and inspired by a holy purpose never before given to the works of hands. Are you catching it? Are you catching that we too are involved with a work that we may or may not see completed? That we too have to have a vision like the cathedral builders to keep us motivated and inspired to go to work and get up each day. And not only to get up each day, but to get up with an attitude, a positive attitude, understanding that we're doing something grand and glorious. Are you catching that the monks prayed with their tools and skills, infusing them with a holy purpose to bring their work to new heights of excellence and beauty? Is there something here for us as life givers to grab onto, to encourage and motivate us in the endless, what seems like the endless work, and especially when the times are tough? So here's another video. There's a YouTube video just to give you a glimpse of the size and beauty and wonder of these cathedrals. Well, maybe some of you have been to Europe and seen some of these. If you've had the privilege of doing that, I certainly have. I lived in Europe for 3.5 years and saw many of them. And it's staggering. It's breathtaking, the complexity, the size, and the beauty of those cathedrals. It can take your breath away, actually. I can remember walking into one, and it just really did that, the massive structure. And this, for me, having this kind of paradigm now in my heart and in my mind, made a huge difference in how I got up every day and how I began to understand what seemed like transporting rubble or laying bricks and on a good day making a wall took on a whole new meaning and perspective. Effectively, the picture of the cathedral is a physical representation of a profound spiritual truth that only the eyes of our faith can really see. And so, how important is this really? Okay, it's just, well, thanks for sharing. How important is it really? Well, Jesus needed it, oh, but for the joy set before him, he endured the pain and suffering of the cross. Moses needed it. He needed the picture of the promised land in order to endure the 40 years of wandering. David needed it. He needed to the perspective of he had the kingdom while he was being pursued by Saul's jealousy and his life was being threatened. And Paul needed the perspective of the glory set before him to endure the persecution. Well, if they all need it, we need it too. I do volunteer down at the Sanctity of Life Ministries, and I've been involved with some of the counseling of women who come in a crisis pregnancy, and they are, you know, actually, it's kind of half and half whether they're intending to carry or whether they're looking for an abortion. And those that are looking for an abortion, I'm here to tell you that when you hear their stories and their circumstances that they are in, you can understand why they would want an abortion, because they are at the end of their rope. When they call in and you're looking to get them into the center, you can hear the chaos of other kids, and most of them are seriously financially in trouble, and they're having another child, and the father is not in a good place, et cetera, et cetera. And in fact, one woman I said, I was observing, there's no earthly reason that I can give her to convince her not to have this abortion. But there is the higher perspective, which where I volunteer, the gospel message is part of the package. Every person that comes into the center is bound to hear the gospel message. Perspective. I had to be able, and I did. I said, okay, you, that child, actually, you didn't create. God did. And he has a plan for that child. And you need that perspective. He loves that child just like he loves you, and he has a plan for your life. He's calling you into a relationship with him so that he can care for you and he can walk you through these difficult times. It's only in the higher perspective that that person can make a life-giving choice. It's the same with us. It's only in the higher perspective we can live out joyfully, contently, the life-giving years here, because it will get tough. But there is joy in that. And in that perspective, in that outward perspective, that can inspire us. But there's another perspective. We need to have an inward perspective, too. At the same center, one of the other workers came into me and said, basically, I need hope. I need hope. I need hope. I need hope. I'm at the end of my rope. I don't know how much longer I can last. I need hope. Well, you know what? She did. She had two adopted children from Guatemala. One had developed health-related issues, and another had really developed some, you know, bonding and mental health-related deals. And she was at the end of her rope. She was saying, nothing has worked. She's doing all of this. Let me tell you, she was a master at all of this. You watch her on Facebook, and it's all about this. And she said, it doesn't seem to help, and in fact, it's getting worse. I need hope. And I'm sitting there saying, oh boy, God, okay, where do we go with this? And basically, I could relate to her totally, because my older son had developmental delays. The first 7 to 10 years of his life, we were in occupational therapists, physical therapists, speech therapists, play therapy therapists, social skills therapists. We did the gamut. And I had no life. There's a long story behind him. I couldn't leave him alone with anybody. He wasn't destructive, but he was not. I just couldn't leave him because he had sensory integration issues, so anything can happen when you got those, and they set them off, and anxiety, blah, 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 blah. You all probably have some components of that, some of you. But he's grown out of them. He's a lovely young man, but the first 7 to 10 years of my life was that. And on top of that, I'm sitting around with all these women who also have kids like this because of all the therapies we're involved with, and they're talking about wheat-free, dairy-free diets that they've now put their kids on, and I'm going, God, do not make me do that. No, 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 no. This was 20 years ago. This was not when there's a whole big industry of gluten-free, dairy-free stuff. This was when you had to make everything from scratch. And I was already burdened with the whole process here. I said, no, 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 no. Well, we tried medications. And I actually didn't want to do the medications, but we did try them, and it didn't last 2 weeks. He had a bad reaction. I said, okay, I get it. I get it. And all of a sudden, I said, all right, I got to take this on. And I'm telling you, I thought I was going to go out of my mind with this. I thought, I'm never going to be able to do this. And I went to bed that night, and I woke up the next morning. I put my feet on the ground, and I went on to the website. I went and bought my bread machine, and for 2 years we carried around I made all his bread, all his dough. We went to McDonald's and said, okay, we'll have a double cheeseburger, hold the cheese and the bun, please. I live that way. We went on vacation. I brought the bread maker with me. I brought all his food, and I did it. I did it. And I did it for 2 years, about 2 years, and basically a lot of his issues he grew out of. It did make an impact, but I understood where this woman was. She was totally at the end of her rope. So basically I said to her, I said, here's the deal. You're looking for hope in your circumstances. I said, I can't tell you whether that's even going to change, or whether it's going to get better, or whether it's going to get worse. But what I can tell you, as God told me when I said, are you there? Are you there? And he said in a still, quiet voice, yes. It's not about your son. It's about you. It's about me using this process, not only in your son's life, but in your process. It's about me working out your self-reliance, your self-sufficiency, and your pride that you got this. That's what it's about. I am working faith into you, perseverance, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. I'm working all these things into you. So the perspective inward is in the pain, God is working, is using a nurturing process with me and working in me to develop me into who? The image of his son, the most self-denialed life giver. So, perspective. And in that perspective of the inner work that God is doing, we have the fellowship. I began to understand what it meant, the fellowship of his sufferings. He sees, he hears, he understands, he comforts. What were we singing today? He comforts. The relationship and communion that I've had with God on a journey that, quite frankly, is nothing of what I expected has been unbelievably meaningful, rich, and beautiful. Not always through the process, but certainly as I'm looking back, and I can tell you, as I have older women who I now have young adult men and I'm seeing things I don't particularly like, are telling me, chill out, God's still there. He got you through here. He's not going to abandon you now. Chill out. Believe in him. Trust in him. God is there. So we did pray, and she came back with a beautiful story. Oh, we got a time? Okay. What's the deal? What's the story? God ordained, God has imbued a life-giving nature in each one of you. You are naturally doing it. You now can name the moments of your life. Keep perspective outward. When you're in the midst of the routine, ordained worldliness of it, he is doing something great, glorious, beyond all that you could imagine or think. Keep perspective inward in the pain. He is reforming you and conforming you into the image of his son. And along the way, he's giving you his presence, his love, his companionship. Be encouraged. Stay at it. You are endeavoring in your most high, most significant calling. Your toil is not in vain.